Okay, thank you, James, for your welcome. It's good to be with you this evening. We'll open our worship singing from Psalm 40. Psalm 40 stanzas 1 to 6. The tune is 165 Stroudwater. Psalm 40 stanzas 1 to 6. In the fifth and sixth stanza of this psalm, it speaks about the wonders that God has done and how he is great beyond compare. And surely one of the greatest wonders that he has done is that he has rescued sinners like us from slavery to sin and brought us to salvation. And that's what the first three stanzas are really about. The first three stanzas are really a picture of everyone's testimony. Everyone who is a Christian has come through an experience similar to that mentioned and described in stanzas 1 to 3. We've all, if we're Christians, we've cried out to the Lord for mercy, as it talks about in stanza 1. And he has rescued us from slavery to sin, as pictured in stanza 2, when he describes being pulled from a pit of fear, from mud and clinging clay, and our feet set on a rock. And then we see the result of that in the new life. In stanza 3, he put a new song in our mouths, a song to praise our God. And that results in glory to God, and others looking on come to fear the Lord also. So let's come and sing these words to God's praise, and then remain standing for prayer afterwards. Join together in prayer. Let's pray. Well, Lord, our Father, we come into your presence this evening to worship you. We come to adore you, to praise you. We come before you as the A God who has made us, we worship you as our creator. We worship you as the one who is in control of everything in all the affairs of our lives and in all the affairs of men and of nations. We thank you that you are on the throne. We worship you particularly this evening for your great work of salvation, which you have brought about through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for him. We thank you for his coming into the world, taking upon himself human form. We thank you that he lived as a man among men, that he was tempted in all points just as we are, and yet without sin. We thank you for his perfect life of obedience. We thank you that he kept your commands in a way that we never could. And we thank you for his sacrificial death on behalf of sinners like us. We thank you that on the cross you poured out your anger and your wrath against the sins of your people, so that we do not have to face your wrath and your judgment. And so we worship you and we praise you for your great rescue mission. And we thank you that Jesus is risen from the dead, that he has now ascended to your right hand and sitting on the throne of the universe. And so we worship him tonight. We pray that you'd help us as we come to you. Help us to bring you the worship of our hearts. We confess that we do not have any merit in and of ourselves to come before you. We fail you in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions, and we do that all the time. So we confess our sin and we seek your forgiveness. We thank you for all your blessings which you pour out on us day after day. We give you grateful thanks. We pray that you be with us and that by your Spirit you would help us this evening to bring you our worship and our praise, to help us to give attention to your word, and we pray that we might all be blessed through that. We pray that you'd take away from us distracting thoughts and help us to focus our minds and our hearts on worshipping you this evening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to read first of all this evening from the book of Daniel. We're going to read from Daniel chapter 4, from verse 28. Daniel 4 from verse 28. In the early parts of this fourth chapter of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, the greatest king on the earth at that time, has had a dream which troubles him, and Daniel is called and Daniel interprets the dream for him. And in verse 28 and following, we find the dream and Daniel's interpretation coming to pass. So let's read from verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honour of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honoured him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom my honour and splendour returned to me. My counsellors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to abase. Amen. Okay, our second psalm of praise is Psalm 22. Psalm 22, we're going to be singing stanzas 3 to 6 and 9 to 10. And the tune is number 90, Gabriel. So Psalm 22 to the tune 90, Gabriel. This psalm was written hundreds of years before Jesus was crucified, and yet it gives us a very detailed and accurate picture of what it was like for Jesus. It helps us to see inside the mind of Jesus as he hung on the cross. And you'll see, all if we were to go through the whole psalm, we'd see lots of things that actually happened to Jesus when he was on the cross. On the first verse we see his cry of desolation, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then later on in the stanzas we're singing, we see some of the abuse that was hurled at Jesus when he was on the cross. Stanza 4, "By men I am despised, reproached, their scornings on me fall. All those who look at me do laugh and hurl insults at me. Their mouths they open wide, they toss their heads in mockery. He put his trust upon the Lord, let him deliver him, and let him come and set him free, since he delights in him." And then in stanza 9, "Be not far off, for trouble's near, and none to help is found, and many bulls of Bashan strong now circle me around. They open wide their mouth and roar, like lions rending prey, and just like waters as they run, my life now drains away." So this just gives us a little insight into what it was like for Jesus on the cross, and all the abuse and the insults that were hurled at him. And we'll be seeing a wee bit more about that later on. So let's stand and sing these words to God's praise.
Our God, theirs put their trust in you. From you their rescue came. They begged you and you set them free. They were not put to shame. But as for me,
just remain standing as we pray once again. Well, Lord our Father, we come before you this evening to pray for the advancement of your kingdom across the world. We just pray that you would continue to build your church as you have been doing, that you would, even this day, that you would be at work bringing men and women and young people to faith, as they hear the preaching of your word, and add them to your church. O Lord, we pray particularly for those who work on our behalf in Spain and in France, and we pray for your blessing on them. We pray for the Little family and the Barakal family. We commit them to you in their own personal walk with you. Pray that they would be enabled to walk closely with you and be strengthened in their faith. We pray that you would encourage them in their work. We pray that they would see you at work in people's lives. We pray that you would build your church both in Nantes and in the various places in Spain where Isaac Barakal is currently working in Seville and Malaga. And we pray that you would draw people to yourself there and also build up your people through the preaching of your word and the ministry of your servants there. Well, Lord, we just remember, particularly at this time, vacant congregations, some who have made out calls and others who are perhaps thinking of making out calls. We pray for those students who are eligible for a call at the minute and have received calls. And we just pray that you'd work out all of these things according to your will, and that the men of your choosing would end up in the places of your choosing, so that your kingdom would be extended through their work in those places. And we pray for those congregations who will perhaps be disappointed eventually, and that the person they call will not come to work in their congregation. Just pray that you'd help them to accept it, that you are working out your purposes, and pray that they might be willing to submit to your will in these things. We pray that you'd bless the two students that are at the college at the moment. We pray that they would know your help as they continue with their studies. Thank you for helping them this past week in their preaching trials that they had, and we pray that the feedback they receive from that would help them to be better preachers in the future. We pray that you bless all those who are involved in teaching them. We pray that they would know your help and blessing too. We pray, O Lord, for this congregation. We pray that you would bless this congregation in this year that has begun. We pray that that you would help them as they seek to be witness for you in this community here, as they seek in various ways to reach out with the gospel into this community. We pray that as the year goes on, it will become easier to do that. We pray that the pandemic would disappear so that some degree of normality can resume, and so that more activities can take place. We just pray for any in particular need in the congregation. You know the individual needs of all of the members and adherents. We pray for the pastor, Stephen, and his family. We pray that you'd restore them to health again. And we pray that if there are others who are unwell at this time, that you'd be near to them and bless them and grant recovery if it be your will. So be with us then, O Lord. We pray that you'd help us now as we consider your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, before we come to God's word, we're going to read again a different passage. Now we're going to turn to Luke 23. Luke 23, we're going to read from verses 26 to 43. Luke chapter 23 at verse 26. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming in from the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Amen. One of the advantages of being called in at the last minute is you don't have time to do something new, so you have to revert to something you've done before. So hopefully your memories are not sufficient to remember me doing this before. I can't remember doing it here before, but I may well have done, but hopefully it's long enough ago. Dramatic rescues make good television, whether it's someone being snatched from a burning building or from a flooded mine. And one of my favourite TV programmes from years back was called 999. I don't know whether any of you remember it. If you do, it probably shows your age. But it consisted of realistic reconstructions of these kind of rescues. I'm sure there are similar sort of programmes today. For Christians, of course, the greatest rescue mission of all is that which has been and continues to be carried out by God himself through the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, to rescue sinners from that greatest danger of all, the danger of hell itself. I'm sure we all like to hear of dramatic conversions, of great conversions, about people whose lives have been transformed by God, people who at one time had no time for God, but now who love and who serve him. When we read or when we hear about great conversions, it strengthens our faith, it encourages us as we realise the power of God to change lives. And I'm sure it's good for us at the beginning of a new year just to be reminded how God can work in wonderful ways. Every conversion, of course, can rightly be described as a great conversion. Whether its circumstances are dramatic, such as the Apostle Paul's, who was blinded by a light on his road to Damascus, or whether they're very undramatic, like the case of Lydia that we read of in the book of Acts, whose heart the Lord opened as she sat quietly listening to God's word. Because every conversion is a miracle. It's a demonstration of the power of God, no matter what the outward circumstances are. In every case, spiritual life is created where previously there was only spiritual death. And love for God is brought about where once there was only rebellion against God. Today we're going to think about a dramatic conversion, that of one of the criminals who was crucified beside Jesus. However, I don't want in any way to give the impression that a dramatic conversion is a better kind of conversion than the type of conversion that may occur more quietly or secretly, like that of Lydia, and perhaps which is the experience of many here. In fact, for those who are growing up as covenant children in Christian families in the church, we should probably expect that dramatic conversions will be very much the exception rather than the rule. So we're going to look then today at this passage, Luke 23, verses 39 to 43. And we're going to look at it under four headings, and the first one will take much longer than the other three. We see in the first place a wonderful conversion, a wonderful conversion. Every football team has its trophy cabinet, displaying all the cups and trophies won by that particular team. For some teams, there's still quite a lot of room left in their trophy cabinet. But we'll not go there. J.C. Ryle, a famous preacher of the 19th century, referred to the criminal crucified along with Jesus as Christ's greatest trophy. Christ's greatest trophy. And he preached a sermon on the conversion of this criminal who was saved while he was on the cross. And you can read it in his well-known Christian classic book called Holiness. And what I'm saying tonight is very heavily dependent on what he says in that particular sermon. So let's remind ourselves, first of all, of the details of the narrative. We've read Luke's account. There are a few extra pieces of information that you would find if we read the account by Matthew and Mark. So let's just pull it all together. Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, who had come to earth and lived a perfect sinless life, is hanging on the central cross between two criminals. And we see something of the depravity of man as we listen to the abuse that is hurled at Jesus while he hangs on the cross. And we sang about that earlier, as we noted in Psalm 22. People standing around and watching, and those passing by, are hurling insults at him, saying, "So you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Come down from the cross and save yourself." The rulers of the people are also sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The chief priests and the teachers of the law are mocking him, saying, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him." Even the Roman soldiers are taking part in this tirade of mockery and abuse. And both the criminals are joining in. Because if you read Matthew and Mark's account, it seems at the start that both of them are joining in this tirade of abuse, because both Matthew and Mark tell us that those crucified with him, those crucified with him, heaped insults on him. So they were both at it at the start. So this wasn't just an occasional adverse comment. This was a steady stream of abuse issuing from Jesus' right hand and his left. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us," one of them taunts. But then Luke reports on what seems to be a remarkable change in the attitude of one of the criminals. And he turns to the other criminal and he rebukes him, and saying, "Don't you fear God, since you're under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he turns to Jesus and he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus recognizes that there's been a real, genuine change in this man's heart, and he replies, "I tell you the truth, or assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So those are the bare facts. What can we? Why do we say this is a wonderful conversion? Well, it's obviously wonderful, first of all, by the kind of man who was converted. He's described in our modern versions as a criminal. In the AV, he would have been described as a thief. It's likely he wasn't just a straightforward thief. He was more than that, because the Romans didn't usually crucify those who were simply thieves. It was quite possibly more like a terrorist or a highwayman, something like that, someone who would have used violence to achieve his ends. He may well have been a murderer. Maybe he was the sort of highwayman that Jesus described in the parable of the Good Samaritan, who attacked the man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He himself acknowledges that the punishment he's getting is just, because he says to his comrade, "We're getting what we deserve for what we've done." So he doesn't make any complaint about a miscarriage of justice. He accepts that he deserves the punishment that he and his fellow criminal are getting. So it was wonderful because of the kind of man that he was. It was also wonderful because of his nearness to death. This man wasn't just under sentence of death. He wasn't just on death row waiting on his execution. If that had been the case, there would still have been the hope that he might have had a last minute pardon or relief. But this man, as he hung on the cross, his death, if you like, had already begun. The process of death had already begun. There was no way back. He wasn't coming down from that cross. It wasn't that his days were numbered. His hours, maybe even his minutes, were numbered. If ever there was a man who hung by a thread over the mouth of hell, it was this man. And yet he repented and believed in Jesus just in the nick of time. And he found, as it were, a road to heaven from the very gates of hell. So it was a wonderful conversion because of the kind of man that was involved and because of his nearness to death. What can we learn from this wonderful conversion? Well, I want to suggest three things. First of all, we learn that God can convert the most unlikely of sinners. Who would have thought that a hardened man, a hardened sinner like this, would have been converted? But he was, because God can change the worst of sinners. Sometimes we maybe limit God And we think that there are certain types or groups of people that aren't worth speaking to, that aren't worth trying to witness to, aren't worth giving a tract to, because they would never believe. But surely, if we think that, we are very wrong, because God can change the worst of sinners and bring them to himself. In fact, if there was a handy way of measuring spiritual hardness, we would probably find that it's the people who sit in churches week after week hearing the preaching of God's word, but who don't respond to it, who are the hardest. Someone has wisely said, the same sun which melts the wax hardens the clay. And so if we hear the gospel and we don't respond to it positively and accept it, then we become hardened very quickly. So we shouldn't rule out people because we think that they're unlikely to believe. We read about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a proud heathen king, completely full of himself, completely proud, but God humbled him and brought him to see that the God of Israel was the true God. And it's a very encouraging and heartwarming passage to read, that passage in Daniel that we read, to see Nebuchadnezzar acknowledging God, that God was supreme, and that he had humbled Nebuchadnezzar. We could think of Paul, the proud Pharisee and the ardent persecutor of the early church, but God changed him and made him into a great apostle and missionary of that same church that he had once persecuted. Church history also is full of examples of the most unlikely people whom God has taken and changed and turned them into servants of himself. Think of John Newton, the author of the famous hymn Amazing Grace. He was a hardened ship's captain and a slave trader, a truly awful man, but God changed him. And the start of that change, as I'm sure you know, began not too far from here, when Newton's ship, as he was crossing the Atlantic, Newton's ship was faced with an awful storm and was nearly sunk. And the ship managed to limp its way into Lough Swilly, and it was some time in that process that he cried out to God for mercy, and God saved him, and he went on to become a pastor and a great opponent of the slave trade, along with William Wilberforce. So John Newton was a most unlikely convert, yet God changed him and then used him greatly. Billy Bray was a miner from Cornwall. He was also a drunkard. In 1823, he had a very close escape with death in a mining accident. And later that year, God changed him, and he became a Christian. And he became a slightly unconventional and very enthusiastic preacher. His sermons, it is said, were enlivened by spontaneous outbursts of singing and dancing. I have no intention of copying this evening, you'll be glad to know, but we can rejoice that God changed a most unlikely sinner and made him a servant of his. Many of you are probably familiar with Lady Rosaria Butterfield from the American RP Church. She was living an immoral lifestyle, but God changed her. And she wrote a book about her conversion story, and it's entitled An Unlikely Convert. So as individuals and groups of God's people, it's our task to offer the gospel to people of all backgrounds and classes and types, believing that our God, God's grace, can reach the most hardened and the most unlikely of sinners. So that's the first thing we can learn from this wonderful conversion, that God can change and save the most unlikely of sinners. Secondly, we can learn that we shouldn't give up hope for anyone. When I used to work as a vet in practice, you would occasionally be faced with a hopeless case that you knew was going to die no matter what you did with it. And if you should suggest that it wasn't worth treating, that really you should put it down, put it out of its misery, quite often the owner would say, oh, I believe while there's life, there's hope. Would you not just give it something? And of course you did give it something and it died. And there, that was it. You were vindicated. But in the spiritual terms, where there is life, there is hope. Perhaps there's a member of your family. Most of us have members of our family or friends or neighbours that we've been praying for years and seeking opportunity to witness to, and yet they don't show any interest, and we're tempted to give up hope. This conversion of this man encourages us to keep on praying, to keep on seeking opportunities to witness, to keep on showing love towards that person. And who knows, God in his mercy may yet reach down and save the one that you're concerned about. The third thing we can learn then from this wonderful conversion is that salvation is all of grace. As you read about the conversion of this criminal at the 59th minute of the 11th hour of his life, do you rejoice at God's grace in saving such a sinner? Or perhaps you're thinking, how unfair that he could live a life like that and still end up in heaven at the end. If you're thinking that, then maybe, just maybe, you've never really understood the grace of God. The conversion of this criminal confirms the message of the rest of the Bible. If any of us are to be saved, it will only be by the grace of God. In other words, it's not something that we can deserve because of who we are, or something that we can earn by what we do. This man had lived a wicked life, so he had no good deeds to earn himself God's favour. He had no opportunity to be baptised, to take communion, or to give his money to the church or to the poor. He had no time for religious activity or good works to impress God. He simply repented of his sin and trusted in the Christ who was dying at his side, and he was assured by Jesus of a place in heaven. And it's the same for you and I. If we're to be saved and be in heaven, then it's only on that same basis as it was for this criminal. It'll only be because of God's mercy and grace, not because of anything we are or anything that we have done. This is very humbling, but it's true. None of us has any more to offer to God than this criminal had. We're every bit as dependent on the grace of God as he was. Paul sums it up in his letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, where he speaks of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. One of Satan's ploys to cause the downfall of those who are brought up in the church is to convince us that really we are quite good and that God really must be quite impressed with us. After all, we haven't lived as bad a life as the criminal on the cross, and he was forgiven. And if he's going to be in heaven, then surely I'm not as bad as he was, and God's bound to accept me. If any of us are thinking like that, then we need to cry out to God to open our eyes, to see ourselves as we really are, to see ourselves as we are in God's sight, and to see that all our righteousness are like filthy rags in God's eyes. This man wasn't saved by his goodness because he didn't have any. And none of us will be saved by our goodness either, because in God's holy gaze, we don't have any goodness either. If we are to join the criminal in paradise, then we need to do as he did, if we haven't already. He looked in faith to the one who died that day on the middle cross. We must do the same. So that's a wonderful conversion. We come in the second place then to a wasted opportunity. A wasted opportunity. It would be easy in reading the account of the conversion of this criminal on the cross to forget that there were two criminals crucified that day. The other criminal, we must assume, died as he lived, a sinner under the judgment of God. He remained a rebel against God till he drew his last breath. Both men had the same opportunity. Both heard the gracious words of Jesus as he called on God to have mercy on those who were crucifying him. Both saw the dignity of Jesus in the face of death. One grasped the opportunity to repent and believe in his dying hours and was saved. The other did not. This should stand as a warning to anyone who might be tempted to say, I'll think about spiritual things when I'm older, or when I have more time, or if the worst comes to the worst, on my deathbed. Unfortunately, when that time comes, you might find that having resisted God all of your life, your heart is so hard that you can't do it. You can't submit at that point. One criminal was given the grace to repent and believe, but the other was not. We dare not put off dealing with our souls. Psalm 95 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The old preacher Matthew Henry has well said this: while it is certain that true repentance is never too late, it is also true that late repentance is seldom true. While it is certain that true repentance is never too late, It is also true that late repentance is seldom true. Is anyone in that position here this evening? You know that you need to get right with God, but not yet. Then remember the second criminal. It was clear he would never have another opportunity. He was in the death process just like the other one. He knew he wouldn't have another opportunity to believe, and yet he didn't, or he wouldn't, or he couldn't take it. Be warned. So a wonderful conversion, a wasted opportunity. In the third place, we see a wealth of evidence, a wealth of evidence. How do we know that this man was truly converted? Well, obviously, ultimately, we know because of Jesus' response to him. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Leaving that aside, however, can we see any evidence in this man that he truly was a child of God? Now, you might initially think, how could there be any, you know, he only had a few hours left to live. But I believe we can see evidence that he was a changed man. First of all, he had a right view of sin. One of the first evidences that God is working in our lives is conviction of sin. When God begins to work in our hearts, he shows us what we're really like inside. We've already noted that he recognized the justice of his punishment, that he was getting what he deserved. And all true children of God recognize that their sin deserves God's wrath and judgment. You'll note that he doesn't try to come up with any excuses. He doesn't blame his family background. He doesn't say, if only you knew what my father and mother were like, you'd understand how I ended up the way I did. He doesn't blame his environment. He doesn't say, if only you knew the poverty that I grew up in, and that's what made me steal to start with, and that then got me into other crime. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, if only I hadn't got into bad company like your man over there, then it wouldn't have turned out the way it did. No, he didn't. He didn't use any excuses for his sin and for his wicked life. He acknowledges that he deserves the punishment that he's getting and that it's his fault. How about you and me? Do we accept that our sin deserves nothing but God's anger? Or are we still convinced that we're not too bad? So he had a right view of sin, and that was a sign that God was working in his heart and had worked in his heart. We also see his faith, and surely his faith was remarkable. Because he turns to Jesus and he recognizes that Jesus is a king, because he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And only a king has a kingdom. Others believed in Jesus when they saw his miracles, when they heard him speak. We don't know whether this man had seen any of Jesus' miracles or not. But what he saw that day, we do know. He saw a man dying on a cross, rejected by his fellow men, abandoned by his closest friends. A man who had been beaten, who had been flogged, who had a crown of thorns forced on his head. A man so weak he was unable to carry his own cross. A man about whom Isaiah the prophet had spoke prophetically in Isaiah 52:14, saying, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. And yet this criminal, looking at such a man, can see that this was no ordinary man, but a king about to enter his kingdom. Surely that is great faith. He also recognized that Jesus lived a righteous life, and he says, this man has done nothing wrong. We have so many aids to our faith. We have the completed word of God. We know that the cross was not the end. We know that Jesus rose from the dead and then was ascended into heaven. We have pastors and teachers to instruct us in the faith. We have lots of Christian books to guide us and to help us. And yet, what is our faith compared to that of this man? Well, might we pray with the disciples, Lord, increase our faith. So we had a right attitude to sin. He had a quite remarkable faith. And we see a glimpse of his loving concern for others. He rebukes his fellow criminal for his mocking of Jesus. If ever a man had reason to think only of himself at this point, then surely it was this man. But he is concerned about his fellow criminal and doesn't want him to pile up further judgment on himself by continuing with this mocking tirade. So even though this man's post-conversion experience was very short, he hadn't time or an opportunity to do any great work for his Saviour, but he had time to leave behind enough evidence to show that he was genuinely was a changed man. If we're truly converted, then people should be able to see the evidence in our lives. It is a Christian cliche, but it's a challenging one nevertheless, that if you or I were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? Evidence is important in other aspects of our Christian lives as well. Perhaps we're struggling with assurance, wondering, are we really Christians or not? Something we can do in those circumstances is to look for the evidence. Go to some of those passages where God describes what the children of God are like. Go to the Beatitudes, go to the fruit of the Spirit, and see, does the description that God gives of what God's people are like, do we match up in any degree at all? Evidence is also something that elders look for when people want to join the congregation. Elders look to see if there's evidence in a person's life that they're living up to the profession of faith which they make. There was evidence in this man's life. He had a right view of sin. He had a faith in Jesus, who was dying by his side, believing that he was a king coming into his kingdom. And he had a concern for the needs of others. In the third place, then, we come finally to a welcome to glory. A welcome to glory. The criminal's prayer, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, is met by a wonderful answer. Today you will be with me in paradise. Did anyone ever hear such wonderful words from Jesus' lips than these? Very, very briefly, we learn that there's no waiting period for the believer between death and entering glory. Jesus said, today, not tomorrow or next week or next year or someday when you escape from purgatory, but today. And this truth is well summed up in the Shorter Catechism answer, which we believe is an accurate summary of the teaching of Scripture. And the question is, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? And the answer is, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, their bodies being still united to Christ do rest in their graves until the resurrection. So we see the immediacy of believers at death entering into the presence of Christ in glory. We also see the most wonderful thing about heaven in Jesus' words as well, when he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Undoubtedly, there are many wonderful things about heaven that we can't even comprehend. But we know about the absence of pain, sickness, sorrow and death. We know there'll be no sin. We know we'll have a perfect resurrection body. We know we'll be reunited with loved ones who have died in the Lord. But surely being with Jesus, the one who gave himself for us so that we might be there, will surely be the greatest blessing of all. And Paul recognized that in Philippians 1:23 when he says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. So then, in conclusion, we have seen a wonderful conversion brought about by the grace and power of God. A conversion that even though the man had little life left to live, it made a difference which could be seen in his life. And we've been reminded that death for the believer means immediate entry into the Saviour's presence. I trust that in these things we've been reminded of, there's enough in this story to encourage us and to challenge us as we begin a new year. And we can begin this new year confident that our God is able to change lives, and we pray that he will do so. Amen. Our closing singing is Psalm 102, the A selection. We'll be singing stanzas 14 to 18 to the tune Argyle number 43. In stanza 15, you see the words, "The prayer of the destitute he surely will regard." Was ever a man more destitute than the man we've been thinking about this evening? And yet, the Lord did hear his cry and his plea. In stanza 16, it talks about this being written down for generations to come. And here we are tonight, reflecting on this man's life many years later. In stanza 18, then we see 17 and 18, "Because the Lord was watching from his holy place on high, from heaven even down to earth, as he looked with his eye, so that he might take notice of the prisoner's groaning sigh, so that he might set them free who are condemned to die." This man was condemned to die physically and spiritually, yet in mercy God looked down from heaven and rescued him just in the nick of time. So let's praise God with these words and then remain standing for prayer.
Because the Lord himself indeed will Zion build aright, and then he will appear to all clothing his glory bright.
This event in Scripture, where this man who was a wicked man, a man on the point of death, and yet you rescued him, you saved him. And we thank you that your grace is what saved him. And we thank you that if we are to be saved, then we have to depend on your grace also, for none of us has anything that can commend ourselves to you. So, Lord, help us to know that and to believe that. And we pray if there is anyone here tonight who is not yet trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would be at work in their lives, showing them their need and pointing them to him and drawing them to him. Help us, O Lord, in this week to live in a way that will show to people who are watching us that we love him, that we are trusting in Jesus and seeking to follow him in our lives. O Lord, forgive us when we fail and when we come short, but we pray for strength this week to live in a way that brings honour and glory to him. We ask these things, seeking forgiveness for all our sins, in Jesus' name. Amen.